Luke 15, starting with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. The reason this parable was told was because the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling that sinners were coming to Christ. This parable is Jesus's response to hard-hearted religious hypocrites. This story is his answer to a sinful mindset regarding the lost. It says, so he told them this parable. Because they were grumbling, he told them this parable. But this parable deals with so much more than that. And in my preparation for this, it was repeatedly said in commentaries and in sermons that in many parables, there's one point. But this parable has so much to it. One of the major things that this parable deals with is that it puts the heart of our God on full display. During the Middle Ages, it was true that the Catholic system had painted God as a fierce, wrath-filled judge, and in such a way caused the people to be afraid of God and wanted nothing to do with him. In our day, people have gone to great lengths to paint God as a squishy, soft pushover who winks at sin. And as a result, we have easy believism, heresy, and watered down gospelist churches all over the world, literally. Both are wrong because both paint a picture of our God that is inaccurate. The point I'm seeking to make is that our view of God really affects everything that we do. The way you see God comes into play when you pray, when you evangelize, when you sin. The way you view God will affect your entire life. When you read your Bibles, and Christ masterfully, he totally just flips the script on the scribes and Pharisees' concept of how God really deals with the penitent, repentant sinner. So let's look at the picture of our God, and I want you thinking. As we look at this, who do you most resemble? Everyone in here resembles somebody in this story. Who do you look like the most? So, again, Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, I can't just read that because that means a lot. That one phrase has so much depth to it. And before we look at the prodigal son, who is what we're going to focus on today, we need to understand what kind of people these were. In other words, who was his audience? Why were the scribes and Pharisees grumbling because of this crowd? They didn't grumble every time a crowd gathered. Why this crowd? Well, first and foremost, we're told tax collectors. So let me just give you a little bit of the historical background that will really make this bold for us. In ancient Rome, there were many of the same problems that we face today. In fact, in many cases, it was much, much worse. So, for example, they dealt with racism. The Jews hated the Romans because the Romans oppressed the Hebrews. The Hebrews hated Samaritans because not only were the Samaritans a intentional mixture of Hebrews and Gentiles, which was forbidden, in the law, But they were also traitors. They were also people who were opposing the rebuilding of the temple. The Samaritans were seen as horrible. They hated Samaritans. In fact, if you remember when the Pharisees wanted to disrespect Jesus, they said he's a Samaritan and he has a demon. So the worst insult they could throw at Jesus was, you are a demon possessed Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They had racism. The Romans hated the Jews because they looked at them as weak. We conquered you. You're nothing to us. You are only worthy to be stepped on and to be made our slaves. They had racism in their day. There was the slaughter of the innocent. They didn't have abortion. They had infanticide. It was called leaving the children out to exposure. So when a baby was born and the father, who had complete and total authority, said, I don't want that child, that baby was to be left either in the temple, on the side of the road, where it would starve to death, die by the elements, or a beast would eat it, or it would be taken to be a slave or a prostitute. There was police brutality. They didn't have police. They had the Roman army, their soldiers, who would use their swords and their power to extort money from people. They'd rape, beat, murder the Jews as well as others, all under the permission and authority of the Roman Empire. There was political corruption, tyranny. The Roman emperor, who reigned over everyone and everything, taking bribes. What would they do with their political enemies? They would write them a letter and say, I'll give you an option. Open your veins, or we will take everything you have and murder you as well as your family. Choose. The emperor forced people to worship him as God. And if you did not do so, you were thrown to wild beasts. Caligula, he started a practice called prima nocta, which basically meant he could go to any wedding and take that bride and rape her on her wedding night. And he did this many times. And there was no court that you could reason with. There was no protest you could make. There was no law, no court, no police, no one you can go to complain, because this was the authority. They had it bad. You were completely powerless. Rome was known to crucify every man, woman, and child in entire cities if they resisted their power. And you know what they would do? They would line the roads with their bodies so that anyone walking along that road would know, you do not resist the power of Rome. They had slave rebellions because it was really hard to be a slave during that time. One of the most famous is the rebellion of Spartacus, who was forced to be a gladiator. And when they were finally defeated, they crucified all of them. It was hard, cruel treatment. Amongst all of this wickedness, there was the tax collector, who was a pawn of Rome. You get the idea. Rome was pretty bad, right? The Roman Empire was not good. You read the book of Revelation, you get an idea of what the kind of beast they were under. And what the tax collector would do, they would take money from Rome. They were paid to do this, to collect taxes from the people. And what these taxes did is it paid the Roman army to stay in these cities so that they could continue to oppress the people. So you imagine, right? Listen, we live here in San Antonio, and if there was this cruel police army type system that was here, who would, at whenever they wanted to, they would go into your home, rape your women, take your stuff, use the sword, bully you. And then one of us took money from the rest of us to make sure that they stayed in our city. And not just enough to pay them, but enough to line their own pockets. The tax collector was hated more than the Romans. The tax collectors were the Jews. You get an idea of why there was grumbling, because these were the worst. And then not only that, but then it says, and sinners. Aren't all men sinners? Yes, all men are sinners. But in order to be called sinners, there was a special category. This was the worst of the worst. So you think about those political tyrants, those sexually immoral. Think of the racist Romans or the racist Jews or the racist Samaritans, the abusive soldiers, the enslavers, the men stealers, the robbers, the thugs, the gang members, the rapists, the child molesters. Pedophilia was huge in Rome. This is the kind of crowd that is gathered around Jesus and would draw near to him. Tax collectors, thugs, wicked, corrupt soldiers, and they're coming to Christ in repentance. And the religious community, the scribes and Pharisees, are looking at this group of people and they are livid. They're not feeling this. This is wrong. Not them. This is a group of the worst kinds of people. Those who in our day are not welcome in many churches. Those who, if we're honest, if we saw some of these people walking our way, we might be tempted to cross the street and not make eye contact because we might be afraid of what they would do to us or our families. These people were coming near to Jesus and he was pouring out truth, drenched in love as he preached the gospel to them over meals. He was eating with them. This upset the religious hypocrites constantly. You get the picture, right? Most vile, filthy, evil, sinful, wicked outcasts in their society were flocking close to Christ. They couldn't believe it. He's eating with rapists. He's eating with child molesters. They couldn't believe it. And in this context, Christ begins to tell three parables. Remember, he told this parable because of their grumbling. And he tells three. All of them have the same meaning. He tells about a man with a lost sheep, a woman with a lost coin, and then the one we're looking at today, the father with the lost son. The lost sheep, lost coin, both end in the items being found and there being a celebration. Both involve a searching, a looking, a nonstop quest to gain the missing things back. Jesus is painting a picture of his father's love for lost sinners who repent. We see this right in verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But the climax of this whole chapter, the climax of these three parables is undoubtedly the story of the prodigal son. This is the pinnacle. And we pick up this story in verse 11. So that was all introduction. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Now, again, just briefly, when Jesus is telling parables, he's usually painting a picture of God in a certain way. So we look at God as a king who throws a wedding banquet for his son. We see God as a king who has slaves who need to be forgiven, right? One who comes and he's pleading for mercy to be forgiven. He grants that. We see God as a owner of a vineyard who rents out this vineyard. But here we get a different picture. God as a father. Because that creates different pictures in our minds. We think of God as a king. That paints a certain picture. God is the owner of a vineyard. That paints a certain picture. God is one who's employing day laborers. But God's a father. Well, there's a different picture there for us. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give to me the share of property that is coming to me. First, it's the younger son. We know Jacob and Esau had an interesting relationship. Jacob, what was it that he tricked his brother out of? The birthright. What is that? That is, Esau was the firstborn. He had the rights of the firstborn. And Jacob tricked him so that now he gets it. It's not the right of the second born to receive the inheritance like that. In fact, it was in the law. This is in Deuteronomy. It says he shall acknowledge the firstborn. This is if a man has two wives and one of his wives who he loves doesn't give him children, but the other one that he doesn't love does give him children. He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. There was a right that went to the firstborn. He doesn't have a place. He's the second born son. He's the younger son. Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. The cults try to take that and say, see, he was created. No, firstborn is a title. It's a title that represents preeminence, authority, power, the rights to the family fortune. So this is the second born son asking for an inheritance. In addition to that, when do people get an inheritance? Only after death. Those things come in wills. So what is he communicating to his father? I love your stuff more than I love you. I don't respect you. I don't care about you. You are in my way. I know what I really want, and it's not you. I don't want to be near you. What I want is to be far away from you. And is that not just like sinful man? Scripture tells us all we like sheep have gone our own way. There is a way that seems right to a man. The heart of man is desperately sick above all things. Who can know it? This is the mindset of lost men. That distance from God is freedom. If you're here today and you are lost, this describes you. You know, in our day, so many have this religious talk. They use this word blessed. You see it all over the place. The blessed life. I'm blessed. You hear the most wicked people in our society talking about that they're blessed. Hashtag blessed life. Yet they don't want any relationship with the blesser. I'll take the stuff, but I don't want you. And if you're at lost here, then you've been pleased to take everything off of the master's table, but there's no desire to eat with the master himself. This younger son wanted his father dead. He wanted his father's stuff. He wanted his space. He wanted his freedom. He wanted his elbow room. Taking all this into account, remember that this is the ancient Middle East. Cultures that are based and built and run upon honor. And this was dishonorable, what he did. Disrespectful, what he did. Shameful. Not long ago, it was in the news that a Pakistani man, he had a sister who was famous in social media, and she loved to post pictures of herself. And her brother looked at this and said, that's inappropriate and immodest. So he murdered his sister. And when they asked him, why did you do this? One answer. This was to bring back the honor to my family. This is very much alive today. Honor killings happen all the time. In the East. This was dishonorable. This was disrespectful. He told his father he didn't care about him. I want you to die. I want your stuff. I don't love you. And he's the younger son. This is a really crazy story. But it gets even more intense as we keep reading. And he divided his property between them. Now, this is also shameful. To grant such a request, give this wicked, ungrateful son what he asked for. This father would have been looked at like we might look at some parents today who give their disobedient children what they want. Can you imagine you're in the mall? I know you don't go to the mall, but maybe you do. You're in the mall and you see this father and his teenage son. And there they are. And they're having a conversation. And you're like, what's going on over there? And you hear this son start yelling at his father. And then he takes his hand and he smacks his father in the face and spits at his father and say, give me my stuff. your jaw would be on the floor, right? You'd be like, oh. But it would get crazier if you saw this father reach into his pocket, pull out his wallet, take out a load of cash and give it to him. You would say, what kind of father is this? We would have much to say. That would be the topic of discussion at dinner at our homes that evening, wouldn't it? We'd be telling our friends, I saw the most shameful thing. You will not believe what I just saw. This boy disrespected his father and the father gave into it. He gave him what he wanted. This is ridiculous. That's what the Pharisees were thinking. Like, you gotta be kidding me. He gave it to him after all of that? That would be kind of like what we see here, only this is much, much worse. But again, this is a parable. This story didn't really happen. These were characters that Jesus created to paint a picture of a spiritual and a deeper reality. A reality that's taking place maybe even in this room, because God has been so kind to give so many gifts to wicked and sinful people. And if you're not in Christ, then you are this boy who made this request. He gives you the gift of breathing. How many breaths have you taken since I've been talking? I know you haven't been counting, but every breath is a gift from the Father of lights. And yet you take those breaths. No thanks. Time. Seconds, minutes, hours, days, years. You ask yourself, how have you used the time that he's given you? Just last night, multiply, ask, count it up. What did you do with the time that he gave you? He's given so much food that actually tastes good. That is a gift from God. We could have just been like cars and just filled up with gasoline or had batteries or something. We could have just been powered up by the sun. But no, God has given us food that tastes good. I like food. He's given all kinds of food. It looks good. It smells good. It tastes good. This is gifts. These are gifts from the Father to an ungrateful son. We experience pleasure and emotions, relationships. He gives you the ability to create things. You can come up with inventions. You have ideas. You have memories, families. You're able to learn. You have a memory. He lets you see and feel and hear and taste. He's given you music and art, beauty and rain, weather, animals. He's given you so many things, yet without any respect or honor, you take them like this boy. And you would be upset if suddenly they were taken away from you. Which implies what? You believe you're owed them and you demand them. Your complaints are a sign that you believe you are owed the gifts. Because we complain when things get difficult, when things are taken, and everything that we're given is given by the hand of a loving God. It's disrespectful to the giver of gifts, but it gets worse. Notice what he did with these things the father had worked so hard to earn. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Not many days later. What does that mean? He's in a rush. He tells his father, look, I want this stuff. OK, son, well, this is going to take maybe a couple of months to try to liquidate. No. I want it now. Hurry up. What's taking so long? Disrespectful. Not many days later, he couldn't wait to get away from his father. As a high school teacher, I hear kids talk that way. I can't wait till graduation. Why? Because I can be out of my parents' house. You going to school in Texas? I'm trying to get as far away from Texas as I can. What's the implication? They want to be far away from their parents. This boy wanted to be far away from his father as quickly as possible. He gathered all he had. That's what really mattered to him. He didn't care what this meant to the family, how this made his father look, what this did to the family business, how this disrupted everything. No, his only interest was his stuff, his possessions, what he wanted, what he could get, and what he was set on doing with it once he got it. The text says he took a journey into a far country. John MacArthur, he did an excellent sermon series on this very parable. And he said that this far away country actually means a Gentile country. The idea of the word is far away, remote, far off. Away from everyone who knows him. He wants to get as far away from his father as humanly possible. He hated his father. He loved his father's things. He hated his father's presence and desired to be free from the chains of his father's home. And once he quickly got away, and once he was far away, what did he do with his father's gifts? He wasted them. This is why this is called the prodigal son. Prodigal means spendthrift, one who scatters, one who wastes, one who squanders their money quickly and foolishly. In verse 30, when the father is talking with the older brother adds this detail. But when this son of yours came, he or who has devoured your property with prostitutes. So he wasn't just out there buying clothes and going on trips. No, he was immersed in sexual sin and waste. Again, the story is a parable. All that God has given to you, how have you wasted it? You may say, I haven't wasted my life. Have you used your life to honor the Lord? Have you used your life for the worship and glory of the God who created you? Or have you used it for yourself and your own lusts and your own plans, your own inventions? It's been about you. It's been about your pleasure. It's been about what you wanted, and you could care less that this was a gift from God meant to glorify him. No, this is my life. This is my time. And I'm going to do with it what I want. You know, there are people who did not live past last week. Their time was cut off, and here you have been given an extra week, a gift that everyone has not received. And yet, what have you done with this week? How have you used this week? If you're not in Christ, then you used it just like this boy did. You squandered it. You wasted it in sexual sin and perversion and the ways of this world in a way that would be displeasing to the Father who gave the gift to you. Oh, our God is good, and he makes his rain fall upon the just and the unjust. His sun shines upon the just and the unjust, and he gives gifts to all men. He is kind to all men, even those who hate him. Do you see yourself in this boy, taking the kind and hard-earned gifts of the Lord and wasting them, scattering them, squandering them in evil, sinful, lustful actions? And sin is pleasurable. This boy had a good time for a season. But then comes death. You enjoy the fleeting feelings of your sin, but the wages of sin is always death. The sorrow that comes with sin, the shame, the guilt, the pain, it is coming for you. Notice what it says next in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, there is a moment when the pleasure ceases, when it's gone. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. All of his money was gone. All of his possessions gone. all the pleasure was gone. There's a reality that the pleasure of lustful nights only lasts for so long, and then you're left with the shame and the guilt and the sorrow and the regret. The pleasure of pride, the feelings of getting your own way, doing your own things are nice, but they don't last. They are fleeting. There is an emptiness inside, and the famine is coming. J.C. Ryle says this about this. These words describe a common case. Sin is a hard master, and the servants of sin always find out sooner or later to their cost. Unconverted people are never really happy. Under a profession of high spirits and cheerfulness, they are often ill at ease within. Thousands of them are sick at heart, dissatisfied with themselves, weary of their own ways, and thoroughly uncomfortable. Oh, it's easy to wear a mask. Halloween is coming. That's not the only day of the year where people wear masks. People wear masks all the time. They laugh, they smile, they pretend. But it's empty. It's dry. That's why every Saturday night and every Friday night, they're back at the club. That's why they keep going back to the drug dealer to buy another bag, to get another pill. They keep going to the store to get another bottle. They keep going to the internet to find another video. They keep trying to find another person who can try to solve this hunger inside of them, to try to fill the emptiness, to try to answer the longings. But it continually ends in emptiness and sorrow and tears and shame. But they won't show you. No, they'll continue to smile, but deep down, they know they're empty. It's a famine. Then he has nothing. It's one thing to be without any money or food. You know, like, well, I'm broke until payday. Okay. It's quite another thing to be without anything during a famine. And not just a famine, but what does the text say? It actually gives a little descriptive word that is very helpful. A severe famine arose in that country. Famines are bad. Severe famines are worse. During famines, animals die. Crops die. People die. But during severe famines, women eat their own children. That is not hyperbole. That's not an exaggeration. Here we have in 2 Kings 6, we have testimony of this. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" These are people who are under severe famine. And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." During severe famines, you are not even grieved that you're eating your own children. You're upset that she's hiding hers. This foreigner who was in a far country during a severe famine, he had no family there, no friends, no connections, no one he knew, only the prostitutes he squandered his money with and the fake friends who surrounded him when he was wealthy. But now he has nothing. And the famine was severe, and he's alone. Sin will leave you alone. Sin will have you in a room full of people, and yet it is lonely. The life of sin is a lonely life. It's very much like living in a far-off country during a great famine. Because during a severe famine, there's nothing to give life. Every place you look is death. The places you would look for hope, you only find death. So before the famine, he would go to a certain place and it would be music and everything. Great. He would go to another place. He would be able to find certain things that for his own pleasure he could find there. He'd go to another place and there were all these places he could go. But once the famine hit, he goes to this place where he used to find laughter and joy. And what does he find there? Death. He goes to another place. Yeah, this used to be the place where I could always cheer myself up. And now what does he find there? Death. Everywhere he looks during a severe famine, there's only death and misery and despair and darkness. That is the life of sin. That is why people start with certain sins, but those sins no longer satisfy. And they have to try to do bigger ones and bigger ones and more and more and more. Why? Because they used to go to this thing in order to please themselves, but they find this doesn't please me anymore. The hunger only grows more insatiable. The lust only grows stronger. The same is true for you who are still in your sins. You look to education for hope. That's what they're shouting from the rooftops. All you need is education. Okay, I'm going to get my degree. I got my doctorate. And then you murder yourself because you were told once you get this education, it's going to solve all the problems. And people commit suicide after graduation because it promised to pay off and it didn't. They look to political leaders. Well, if this person gets voted in or if this person gets voted in, then we'll be good. And that person gets voted in and it's empty. You look to your friends, leisure, rights, fame, accomplishments, even money. Death at every door. You know, money is meaningless during a famine, right? If people are starving to death, an apple is of greater value than $1 million. Poor farmers become very wealthy during famines because they have food. Famines make people desperate. And when you begin to see the emptiness of sin, you become desperate for change. And that happens. People say, okay, I hear you. Sin is empty. I'm tired of living this way. So they say, I need to do something about it. So what does he do? What does he do once he starts feeling the emptiness? He starts feeling the pains of the severe famine. What does the scripture say? So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He hired himself out. This is, you know, in Matthew 20, you get this parable Jesus tells of the men who were looking. They were standing around waiting for someone to hire them. That's what kind of hiring this is. But this is even more intense because that word for hired himself is the same word used in marriage. That the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's that word. He's cleaving to this citizen. This is the only way I'm going to eat. This is the only way I'm going to survive. I'm going to die otherwise. I'll do whatever you say. Just let me eat. Just feed me something. He's desperate. This man, the word literally means glued himself to this citizen who had pigs and a field. Remember, not everyone was starving during a famine. Joseph and Pharaoh's house were doing very well during that great famine in Egypt. Likewise, this citizen had pigs and he needed them to be fed. Now, I don't know about you, but a question started to rise up in my head like, why are there pigs during a famine? Like, wouldn't they be eating them? Why are pigs eating and this man starving? I was like wrestling with that. What I discovered was because the pigs were more valuable than he was. They could be fattened up and sold for a good price during a severe famine. People would pay anything for a fat pig. Remember, Gentile land. This isn't the Jews. But this man was worthless to the man. So he fed him something. But whatever he gave him was so bad, so small, so meager that he's lusting. That's what that word means. He's lusting after the pods that the pigs eat. Their food was better than his. But he wouldn't dare eat their food because there was only so much and the purpose was to fatten them up. He's coveting the food from the pigs. You have to understand that the audience here, mostly made up of Jews, they're hearing this story and they are utterly disgusted. But their disgust grows more because pigs have just been entered into the conversation. And it's funny, like no matter what religion, like most religions got problems with pigs. Like, I grew up as a Muslim, no pigs. Jews, no pigs. It's like pigs are just seen as that nasty creature you just don't mess with. Nobody likes pigs. I like bacon now. It's good. This man was surrounded by pigs, feeding pigs, better food than he ate. And he was wishing that he could be like one of the pigs and eat the pods. And no one gave him anything. So as a beggar, he got nothing. As one who was a hired worker, he wasn't given sufficient food. He was starving to death, weak, filthy, and alone. He was there because of his own sins. It was all his fault. No blame to his father, no blame to society, no blame to Rome or the man he hired himself to. He was helpless. Nothing he could do of his own strength to fix the situation. No effort, no work, no begging, pleading could take away the famine or his hunger or his poverty or his position. He was utterly in despair and close to death. Well, to quote Jesus, just so. You're like him. If you're not in Christ, this is you. Now, you don't look at pig food with jealousy, but you're utterly unclean, filthy, and helpless. You're unclean. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. He's clean and you're not. You're filthy. Your sins have made you dirty. Your desires have stained your hands. Your heart is filled with all manner of evil and lust. Your stench, the stench of your sin has risen up to heaven. You're helpless. No amount of good works can wash away your filthiness. Nothing you can do can clean yourself up. You cannot help yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't save yourself. And you look at the trash of this world, the false peace, the promises that they make, which are just illusions. And you know what it is? It's like lusting after the pods that pigs eat. It's like you're feeding your dog and you're looking at his food like, I would really like to eat that. It's like growing up where I grew up, where there's rats everywhere. You're seeing the rats eating garbage and you're looking at that like, I wish I could eat that. That is your position as you are in your sin, helpless to do anything about it, filthy, dirty, guilty, condemned, looking at this world to help you, thinking religious systems will solve your problems. It's like lusting after pig pods. Is there anything better? You're alone, close to death. Can you relate to him? Well, good news is arriving very soon. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Here he was a hired servant. He didn't even have pig pods, whether he was eating the pods of the pigs or not. Then he thinks of his father's hired servants, the lowest class, often overlooked and neglected. He remembered, my father is kind. That's like what woke him up. He provides for them. These people who, like I talked about in Matthew 20, who were standing around at the hours waiting for someone to just hire them, you know, like the homeless who are just standing waiting for somebody to drive by with the truck saying, you got work for me today. These people who were often neglected in society, this father was so kind and so generous that he made sure that even these people had more than enough food. He came to himself. He saw his position properly. His eyes were opened. He saw his condition. He came to his right mind. He came to himself. I will arise and go to my father. Have you ever done this? So you messed up and you know you need to have a conversation with your parent or your spouse or your boss. And you're terrified because you know it's your fault and you start rehearsing. What am I going to say? You start practicing. He sees his unworthiness. He says, I'm unworthy to be a son, but if I can just be a lowly, unworthy servant, that's good. He saw his father's heart for the first time. He saw himself rightly for the first time. Before, he was stepping over his brother. He has all this pride and all this arrogance, but now he sees himself as unworthy. Before, he saw his father as someone he just wanted to run away from, but now he sees himself properly. He sees his father as kind, as generous, as full of love. And in his mind, he'd rather be a doorkeeper in his father's house than to stay where he was. It began in his mind. He said to himself, it starts with words and thoughts and intentions. He says, I will arise and go. This is great, but it must not stop there. Because you may see clearly the wages of sin is death. You may see clearly that you're guilty. You may see clearly that the wrath of God is due upon you and that the only escape is to run to the Lord. But if it just stays in your mind where you see clearly and you never arise and go, then you're not helped. You can't just stay in the pig pen saying, I will arise. I will arise. This is right. I know it's better there. And many have done this. Well, verse 20, he arose. I pray you will arise today. May your words match action. Repent and believe. He arose and came to his father. Imagine him thinking of all of his wrongs, rehearsing how he would tell his father. He's walking slowly, full of the shame, the guilt, the sorrow. He's filthy. He smells like pigs. Walking this long journey, he looks terrible. He knows he doesn't deserve to be received. But he has faith. He believes that his father will receive him. You know, he's not looking up. His head's probably hung down. Each step, he's trembling. He's terrified. He's so ashamed of what he's done. All the disrespect and the dishonor, all the prostitute, all the squandering, all of it is just weighing on him. And he's walking back home now, head hung low. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now we see the father again and we see him looking for his son. Just like the man who was looking for the sheep, like the woman who was looking for the coin, just so. Here is the father looking for his son. Before the son ever sees his father, he sees his boy. While he was still a long way off, he didn't wait for him to get to the door. He didn't wait for him to hear what he's going to say. No, his father saw him from far away. He was looking out on the road. He recognized his son from far away. He knew him. And when he saw his son, it doesn't say he felt anger. It doesn't say he felt shame. He doesn't say he felt dishonored. He didn't feel conflicted. No, Christ tells us that his father felt compassion. As this boy, full of sin, shame, guilt, reeking of his foolishness, slowly, timidly walks closer and closer, the father's heart grows with more and more compassion, and he runs to him. This honorable, wealthy patriarch picked up his robe and ran full speed toward this boy. If I was the son, you look up and suddenly you see your father bolting towards you and you know how you left, I'd be afraid. I'm like, oh no, what's going to happen? But this is not a run of fury, but a run of love. Each step is bringing him closer to his repentant son, to his sorrowful and unworthy son. And once he catches his son, he wraps his arms around him. That's why I wanted to sing that song. Instant reconciliation. Before the son even speaks, before he even gets out a single word, before he can even reach his father and apologize, the father saw him. The father ran to him, initiated this peace, this union, this reconciliation. The father embraced him. And our text merely says, kissed him. That's not descriptive enough. The word is the same word. When the woman was at the feet of Jesus, alabaster box, tears on his feet, hair washing him, it says that she kissed his feet. This means that she was constantly, affectionately, passionately pouring out kisses of love upon the feet of Jesus. We heard it this morning about the betrayal of Christ, that when Judas came to Jesus, what did he do? He kissed him. But not just, no. It's the same word that he was pouring it on. Oh, Master. It makes the betrayal even more horrific. This is what the Father does when he reaches his filthy, wicked, pig feeding, inheritance wasting, prostitute using sinful son. He showers him with kisses all over his face and neck. Can you see it? This is our God. Do you see him that way? The son is the sinner. And all his filthy rags. Do you remember, brethren, when you were walking slowly up to the Father's house, full of such regret and sorrow, and he fell upon you with hugs and kisses, kisses of grace, kisses of mercy, kisses of forgiveness, kisses of love, and each kiss was sweeter than the last. Do you remember that? You know, I got to quote Spurgeon on this. See the contrast. There is the son, scarcely daring to think of embracing his father, yet his father has scarcely seen him before he has fallen on his neck. The condescension of God towards penitent sinners is very great. He seems to stoop from his throne of glory to fall upon the neck of a repentant sinner. God on the neck of a sinner. What a wonderful picture. Can you conceive it? I do not think you can. But if you cannot imagine it, I hope that you will realize it. When God's arm is about our neck and his lips are on our cheek, kissing us much, then we understand more than preachers or books can ever tell us of his condescending love. Is this how you embrace repentant sinners? Is this how you forgive those who have wronged you? Is this how you receive children when they repent? Is this how you receive your spouse when they have done wrong and they're walking towards you? Do you look like the Father, or does this bother you? Like, wait a minute, he didn't even say anything. He didn't even repent. He didn't even apologize. So the Son shows us genuine repentance here. Because he could have just been quiet. I mean, after all, he was already received. The Father's kissing him, hugging him. He could have been like, hey, I'm good. No need to talk about that. I'm not worthy to be a son stuff. He's already accepted me. I could just play this off. I'm good. He could have done that. But his repentance was real. He really did see his father as good and kind and worthy of the honor he didn't give him before. He really was sorrowful for his sin, and he still confesses. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Some talk about Christ when they're sick, when the girl is pregnant, when they're in prison, when things are going bad. They watch the Paul Washer video. Somebody talks to them about hell and they got this emotional thing. And they're like, yeah, I want to follow Christ. But once the danger seems to remove, once the freedom comes, once the fear is now gone, they're like, man, I'm following my own ways now. But once the fear in his heart was gone, because the Father embraced him, he was still talking the same way. Genuine repentance. The Father doesn't even respond to him. It's like he cuts him off. He's like, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And the Father, but the Father said to his doulos, his slaves, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. He came asking for mercy to be a slave who serves, but the Father made him a son to be celebrated. This would never have crossed the Son's mind to be received like this. That's what our God does. He always goes above and beyond whatever we can think or hope or ask. He's like, you're asking to be a slave? I'm going to make you a son. Oh, you just want to eat bread? We're about to slay the fatted calf. We see a robe, right? The robe obviously would have been the father's, is the best one. I like to think of the robe as a picture of the righteousness, right? No more of those filthy rags. Let's put on this robe. A ring, a signet ring, symbolizing the authority. Now you're part of the family. Here's my son. He speaks up. This my son. It's like he's bragging. This my son. Shoes. Well, I think of Ephesians 6 that we're, you know, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, this might all be a stretch, but I see the fattened calf, like, who was slain that we might celebrate? You can take that or leave that. That's just my own heart regarding the fattened calf being a picture of Christ being slain. But the bottom line is, if you're not in Christ, you see a picture here. You see a picture of the love that the Father, that Christ, that the Spirit of God shows to unworthy, filthy, rebellious sinners. This boy is a picture of the tax collectors, the racists, the crooked cops, the rapists, the robbers, the gang members, the wicked politicians, the sexually immoral. He represents the worst of the worst. And even though this boy symbolizes all of the wicked and evil people, the Father looks for them, runs to them, embraces them, and kisses them all over with love. What did the boy have with him? He wasn't bringing good works. He had no money. He had no efforts. The only things he brought was his sin, was faith, was repentance. He brought all of his filth. He's dirty. He stinks. He didn't stop for a shower on the way. He had no money for it. He didn't say, let me change my clothes first. No, he's coming in all of his filth. He had faith. I will arise and go to my father. I know my father is good. I know he's kind. I know he's generous. And I know that I can go to him and he'll take me as a slave. He had faith in his father. He had faith in the character of God and repentance. Truly, I'm leaving the pig pen. I'm leaving that far country. I'm leaving the prostitutes, the sexually immorality, all of it. I'm leaving it behind and I'm going to my father's house. And he was received. That's all you need to bring as well. Come with faith, believing his promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No one who trusts in him will be put to shame. Are you the younger son? Do you look most like him? Then there is forgiveness, mercy, love, peace waiting for you. Don't merely say, I will arise, but truly arise and run to Christ in faith. You may say, my sins are so heavy, I cannot run. Well, then walk. You may say, well, I can't walk. It's like Pilgrim's Progress and I got this burden on my back. Well, then crawl. The woman with the issue of blood found healing by being on her hands and knees and just a single touch of faith. Go to him and you will find a father who runs to sinners who are still a far way off. A father who falls upon them with kisses and hugs and undeserved gifts of eternal life and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Christ shows us what the Father is like. Perhaps you had a wrong picture in your mind of what God is like. Well, this is Christ himself. Remember, he said, have you been with me so long? You've seen me, you've seen the Father, and Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ is revealing to us. No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has revealed the Father to us. This is what our God is like. Don't let your sin hinder you anymore. No more excuses, no more delay. Spurgeon said, slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. Brethren, are you like the Father who welcomes repentant sinners who still stink and show them such love and tenderness through the preaching of the gospel, through the hard work of discipleship and walking with them on this narrow road together? Or do you resemble the older brother? And this is very quickly. I know time is moving past. Now, his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. This should have been good news. But notice, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The father is the one who runs to the younger son. The father is the one that goes out to the older son. He initiates peace. He's the one to pursue the distant one. But the older son didn't want any part of it. And here's his reasons. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Works righteousness. I served you. I worked for you. Where's my pay? Where's my reward for all my labor? The younger son came with faith and repentance. The older son is looking for works and rewards. He's in the field. He's working. He's talking about serving, commands. You never gave me. This son's heart is not with the father, but the father still shows compassion, not only on the younger son, but even how he answers the older one. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Do you look like this older brother? He doesn't like his younger brother. He doesn't want anything to do with people like this. He's dirty, sinful, and wicked. He sees himself as clean and obedient. He sees himself as deserving of reward, worthy of salvation, but not them. He's outside the party. He's in the field working. And there's a celebration going on, a celebration of grace and forgiveness. How do you view the members of our society that others would look down on? The gang members, the corrupt cops. Do you see souls? Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton. Are these just people to argue about who should not be anywhere near decent people? Or do you see souls who need a savior? Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter. How do you view these people? As souls? Or I don't want them near me. Brethren, may we have the heart of the Father. If you are the older brother, whether you're looking to your works to get you into heaven or you're just despising sinners who need salvation, repent and look to the cross. Who do you resemble? We all resemble one. If we don't resemble the Father, then may we repent. If you resemble the younger son, then run to the father and receive mercy. If you resemble the older brother, then repent and go into the house and celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this glorious picture of your heart, of your love, of your tenderness, of your forgiveness, of your mercy for those who we would so quickly cast away. May we be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.